morning's reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 13. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
It is really good to be back home. You know you really like a place is when you're gone for a short time. It seems like a long time. It seems like it's been a long time since I've preached here on a Lord's Day. And I don't know if you share that opinion or not. Maybe I came back too soon. But I am glad to be back. And I'm going to pick up with where I left off. And as you recall, or maybe you don't recall because it's been a couple of weeks, we started off with lesson 3 in the series that I'm doing on Peter's epistles, and the third lesson, I ended up not sticking with my outline very well, and not going very far, and so therefore I said, well, I guess we'll do this one in two parts, and so this morning's lesson is actually part 2. So by way of review, since I'm sure in the intervening time you haven't remembered all the points in the first lesson, which covered verses 3 through 5, we are talking about a living hope. And we have a living hope, and I said, because, for one thing, God is merciful. And then, for another thing, in verse 3, because Jesus is alive. And then, a third reason that our hope is a living, or the King James Version that I now am reading out of a little bit in my New Testament, but not in my regular Bible, says a lively hope, or a living hope. It's a hope that's alive, and I kind of like the word the old King James uses, the lively hope. It's not just living. I mean, people who are breathing are living. But this is described as a lively hope. It's something beyond just breathing. It's something that is a living and growing and that sort of a thing. And then we talked a little bit about our hope is living because we are safely guarded by God. If we remain faithful to the Lord, we, in fact, will receive the inheritance. We also talked about the nature of that inheritance for which we are safely guarded, that it's uncorruptible or incorruptible, I should say, and reserved in heaven for you that fadeth not away. And so that's where we were at the last that I was up here, talking about our faith, our hope, and the living hope that we have. And we're going to talk more about that in just a minute, but now we want to progress to the next point in Lesson 3 on the Epistles of Peter, and that is that we are to have a joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. That's what I want to spend most of my time on this morning, and this might be a little shorter lesson than normal if I stick with my outline, because we covered part of this lesson already. We'll see, though. That's always remained to be seen. Now, the greatness of our joy is related to the bigness of our hope. If we didn't get what I talked about in the last lesson, or the first part of this lesson, last couple weeks ago, then this next part isn't going to mean so much. And so these are very much interrelated. Hope is not wishful thinking. Have you ever heard, I suspect you have, it's the definition of hope. Anybody know what the definition of hope is? Hope, in a formulary, means desire plus expectation. Now, I hope that I'm going to heaven. Now, what did I just say? Did I say I wish to go to heaven? No, I said I hope to go to heaven. And the bigger my hope is, the more real that is. And the more real that is, the more joy inexpressible that I can have. That's the whole process. Hope is desire. I desire to go to heaven, but if I don't have the rest of this year, then it's just wishful thinking. You know, I'm sure Joey desires to have a brand new car someday in his life, but right now that's just wishful thinking. He doesn't have any reason to hope for that. Now, when he gets a job and it's a good paying job, or if he gets a good paying job, he may be able to get a brand new car. I don't know why he'd want to do that. It seems like a waste of money to me. Used cars are a lot better deal, but nonetheless, if that's what you want and you don't shirk your duties to God and your family and you can afford that too, well, fine, let's go ahead. But you're just desiring it right now. You don't really have a hope to have it. But hope means you also expect. Now, expectations are based upon testimony and confidence in the giver of the testimony. And what we're talking about here is we have reason to expect, because of what God has said in His Word, that we have an inheritance reserved, undefiled, reserved for us in heaven, based upon what the Word of God says and what Jesus did on the cross and who Jesus is and what He has said. Based upon all of that, we can have this hope. And this hope can spring us into this idea of joy inexpressible and full of glory in all situations. Not just when times are good, but also when times are not so good. In fact, even in times of tribulation, we can have a greatness of this joy, even in a trial. For instance, in our text, in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness, or the New King James there says grieved or heaviness, and the idea is one has a weighed down heart or a heavy heart, grieved about something. He says, but ye are in heaviness, though through manifold temptations, or the New King James there says trials. And this idea here is that this joy is ours even in trial, that no matter what the suffering we might experience, there's joy in Jesus to counteract and to match. That's the antidote, the hope that we have, not for this world. Do you ever wonder how many citizenships sometimes people claim to have? The Bible clearly says to us, our citizenship is where? Heaven. When we begin to think we have a citizenship on this earth that rivals in any way the citizenship that's up there, then we are destined to not have this joy and this hope. We're thinking too much about the things here and now instead of what comes. And that will destroy what I'm trying to get across today. What I'm trying to get across today is that we don't really have dual citizenships. We're either citizenship is in heaven, and as the first verse of this book starts out, we are strangers and sojourners, pilgrims here on this earth. Then if we have that straight, then the things of this earth do not necessarily upset our hope. And if our hope is not upset, our joy is not upset. Now, that doesn't mean we walk around with a smile pasted on our face all the time. But what it does mean is that we don't major in the things of this world. That's exactly what that means. That our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the appearing of our Savior. Philippians chapter 3. I forgot the verse, but that's where it is, in Philippians chapter 3. Now, when we're in these trials and we're not fixating ourselves here, we actually expect these trials to come. And there's some benefit to it. But first of all, we should expect them. Why? If our end is diametrically opposed to the end of those who are unregenerate in the world, those who are in sin and never have come to Christ, Our end, heaven, is as opposite as it can be from hell. Our destinies are completely opposite. What should that say about our view of the world and about how we do things in the world? That also should be substantially different from people of the world and the way they think and how they get enmeshed in things of the world, because that's where their citizenship is. Our citizenship is not here, so thus our hope, our desire and expectation is that we're going to leave this world and we're going to go be with God, and in the meantime, we're going to live like God wants us to. We're going to become like His Son, which is nothing like what we see people live in this world. It's like the newspaper article said. You know, I told the newspaper guy, I said, if you're looking to come rub shoulders with the elite, you've come to the wrong place. We are sinners redeemed by grace through faith. And that's what we are. We don't come here for social reasons. We don't come here to make business contacts. We don't come here to be seen with the uppity-ups of the world. We come here because we're humble servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. There may be more than one pale face in this congregation, I've told recently. My wife said, I shaved recently and called me pale face. She said, you might be related to the other one. I said, yeah, we are, actually. And But nonetheless, we're here because we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're here because of what Jesus has done for us, and we live differently than the world. Our hope is not fixed in this world, and so our joy, guess what, is not dependent upon what happens in this world. Another 9/11 attack or one like that should not upset the underlying joy of the children of God. Not that anybody here just loves to see 9/11 attacks. Nobody does. But that means this world is not our home. And I have said before, 9/11 was a walk in the park compared to what the judgment day is going to be. It's not going to be just two buildings. I'll tell you what, my brand new laptop when it gets here, and this brand new screen that's up here, and the brand new projector that's in my home, they're not going to survive the fire. Can't take any of that stuff with me. God be praised, because that stuff wears out, and that's depressing. You buy something new and it wears out. That's not where our hope is. Our hope is not here, and thus our joy is not dependent upon what happens here. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 and 13, we find the Apostle Peter telling Christians about this dichotomy that exists and also what is going to happen, because we live godly and holy in this present world, and this present world doesn't always like that, and as a result there's some persecution, and we should expect that. The person that says, I've never been persecuted, probably hasn't been doing very much work for the Lord. But verse 12, brethren, or beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though something strange has happened to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. It's interesting. He says, when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, that is to say, doing what Christ wants you to do, becoming like Him in attitude and in action and in prioritizing how we prioritize the way He prioritized. And when you do that, He says, don't think it strange that a fiery trial befalls you. Did a fiery trial befall Jesus? Yes. Jesus said, if they call the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more those of his household, those who are actually following him and becoming like him? They are strangers and pilgrims. People are uncomfortable about strangers and pilgrims. People are uncomfortable about Michael Jackson. He's a stranger, all right, but not in the right way. But people don't like him because he's strange. Now, and they want to judge him guilty. Whether he's guilty of whatever he did or not, I don't know, and I wouldn't judge him from what I hear in the press. I've seen too many things in the press that are not accurate to be able to do that kind of a thing. But we are going to be disliked by some people because we are different. But he says, don't think it's strange, but really the kicker or the clincher, know what a clincher is? Anybody know what a clincher is? Rich does because he does building. I only know because somebody told me. I don't do any building. But it's when a nail sticks through the floorboard or something too far down through, and in order to keep it from backing out, you go down underneath and you clinch it. You bend it over with the hammer so that it can't back out. It clinches it so that it can't back out. Well, the clincher here is, verse 13, but rejoice. What is he saying here? He says the fiery trial's coming, expected. It's not going to be a strange thing. It happened to the Lord before you. If you follow the Lord, it'll happen to you too. And then he says, rejoice. Why? Well, it means for one thing, you're on the right path. Jesus said in the Gospel of Luke, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you." If you don't have anybody criticizing you, you're probably not standing for anything. If you stand for truth, you will be criticized, no question about it. And it will happen, and sometimes it will be a fiery criticism, and maybe even worse, depending upon where in the world on this globe that you live. But he says, rejoice because you're sharers in Christ's suffering. Paul said he gloried in his sufferings and in his weakness. He said, when I am weak, then I am strong, for Christ is magnified in me. In other words, he's saying you're in good company. You're probably on the right track. And so, therefore, when we receive persecution for doing what is right, now I'm not ever talking about receiving punishment for doing what is wrong. And that's not in the purview of the discussion at all. But when you suffer for standing for what is right, you're persecuted for doing what is right, you're being like Jesus, and the people of the world around you think you're either committing treason against the United States or you're doing one thing or another because you're just standing for the Lord. Or they call you a oddball because you are odd compared to them, but not compared to Jesus and compared to the Word of God. And he says, think you not strange. He says, rejoice. We're talking here about joy inexpressible. Why do you have this joy? Peter says, be always ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. Well, it doesn't, and contextually, we misuse that passage. We take that passage and means we have to be able to answer every question. That's not what that passage means. In the view of being persecuted for being righteous, doing what is right, when that happens, people will say, like Job's wife, why don't you curse God and give it up? No, he says, be always ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within you. When all looks like it's lost and you're just not going to get anywhere for being righteous and following the Bible, when it looks like it's all just a waste and worth nothing, he says, that's when you give the reason for the hope that is within you, and that hope is Jesus went on to the cross, was buried, raised from the dead, and he beckons me to come be with him, and that's the reason for my hope. That's the reason every time when somebody asks, the resurrected Jesus Christ. Contextually, that's the reason that they're talking about. That no matter what happens here, I have this hope. My hope attaches into the future, into eternity. It does not rest itself here in the United States of America or whatever country I might have been born in. It doesn't rest itself any place upon the face of this earth. It rests itself in the person of Jesus Christ in the Holy of Holies in heaven. That's the hope. And because that is reserved for me, I have a joy inexpressible. The street is of gold, figuratively speaking. The gates are of pearl, figuratively speaking. Jesus, who died to save my soul, is waiting there for me. God the Father is waiting there for me. Moses is waiting there for me. The faithful of all time is waiting there for me. In the Hebrew letter, he talks about the idea of a great cloud of witnesses. It's like a stadium where people who have already run the race and won. And they're populating the stadium, and you're running the marathon, and all of a sudden you run into view of the stadium, and they're cheering you on and saying, keep it up, keep it up. That's the reason for the hope, that my hope is not fixed here. Therefore, my joy is not directly attached to the vagaries of human life in a broken world, broken by sin. And so when the apostles, for instance, in Acts chapter 5, were beaten up, they were told in Acts 4 to don't go out and preach in the name of Jesus Christ anymore. And so what did they do? They went right back into the temple and preached the words of life, the words of real life, true life. And what happened? They got arrested, and they were beaten up and told, don't do this again. It tells us in the text, in Acts 5, verse 40 through 42, that they counted themselves, let's read it. I'm going to mess that up, and that's a powerful point to bring out right here. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40 through 42, It has to do with the idea that we're talking about. Think it not strange, but count it joy when you suffer shame. You partake of Christ's sufferings. That's the point that I'm making here. Verse 40, and they agreed with him, and when they called for the apostles and had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. Now that's what Peter said. Rejoice. Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. They're saying, if it was good enough for my Lord, it's good enough for me. I'm on the right track. They didn't do this to be persecuted, but it was a result of what they were doing that was righteous that caused their persecution. I think there's something sick about a person that does things just to be persecuted. But somebody who's doing right and is persecuted because they're doing what is right, and they're not seeking the persecution, that's what I'm talking about in this lesson. That persecution should be a joyous thing for us, a badge of honor. A story is told of Abraham Lincoln, or that Abraham Lincoln told the story, that a man was run out of town on the rail by some unscrupulous people who had a very bad reputation. And the man was asked about it after he was tarred and feathered and run out of town on the rail. He said, how'd you feel about being tarred and feathered and run out of town on the rail? He said, were it not for the honor involved, I would have just as soon walked. There are some people, if they will criticize me and malign me, I will consider it an honor. You know, some pro-abortion advocate, if they think that they say some evil things about me, that's great. Not that I seek for them to do that, but it tells me that I'm on the right track. And that's what we're talking about here. We're on the right track. Our trials that come upon us for being on the right track should be a source of joy. Now, how can you find joy in trials? That's the question. None of it seems pleasant at the time. Nobody in their right mind needs or wants to be persecuted. Yes, they do need to be persecuted because there's benefits. And that's how we can find the rejoicing in this whole matter of the purification that comes from trials and tribulations. And that's what our text tells us here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much... Did I say this was going to be a shorter lesson? It might be part 3 tonight. I don't know. That the trial of your faith being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, through though it be tried with fire, it might be found unto the praise and glory and honor at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what to say about this idea of faith? There's a connection with faith, and that is faith that is more precious than gold that perishes, and it's tried with fire. It's talking here about our faith. There's a connection there. Our hope is connected with our faith. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13. The idea of faith is trust and information. We trust God and he has given us the information. That's the basis of faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing from the Word of God. This whole process gives us hope. Well, these trials that come along test our faith, and faith that is tested is made stronger. Faith for which you pay nothing is a weak faith. That's the point. That's the purpose of tribulation and persecution and discipline from the Lord, is to strengthen one's faith. If your faith is strengthened, guess what else is strengthened? Your hope. Your hope is based upon your faith. If your hope is strengthened, what else is strengthened? Your joy. Because you even more want to be with the Lord. You even more expect to be with the Lord for all eternity. You even more understand now the purifying of these things. We really ought to call them as the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. He said, where the current light affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory. That's interesting to note. He said light affliction. The same guy who talked about being stoned. Everybody keeps looking up here. It means I must have not revealed that next point on the overhead. But here he is, stoned. He said at one point, I have so many stripes, I can't count them. That meant his body was full of scars from being whipped. I understand that to mean he was whipped more than once. And that he had so many scars, they kind of overlapped. from the whippings that he received. He said, a night and a day I spent in the deep. We're talking about 2 Corinthians 11, where he said these things. So in this other place, in 2 Corinthians 4, he said, our light affliction is bearing for us an eternal weight of glory. That's another way of saying, my hope is not here. That's another way of saying, these people cannot kill my joy, because I'm not for here. I'm for somewhere else. And he would say in Philippians chapter 1, for me to depart and be with Christ is far better, but to remain on in the flesh for you is needful for you. Do you see where he's coming from here? His joy that's inexpressible. He would say things like, in the time that he was upon the earth, he would say, what mean ye by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm willing not only to be arrested for the Lord Jesus Christ when I go to Jerusalem, but I'm willing to die for him. For to die is gain. Now, he wasn't talking about suicide there. He's talking about living for the Lord. Living in faith, living in hope, living in glory, recognizing that though he had by nature a Roman citizenship, that's not the one that was worth a whole lot to him. What was worth to him was the citizenship that was in heaven. That's why he said, I'm ready to go. That's why Paul would have a joy inexpressible. Did he have trials and tribulations along the way? Yes. What did that do for him? Made him better, not bitter. Made him stronger, not weaker. And so it's not what do our troubles do to us, it's what do we do to our troubles. And what he says is, have our hope fixed somewhere else and know what troubles can do. Troubles can, in fact, make us a lot better, make our hope a lot firmer. And if our hope is a lot firmer, then also our joy is a lot firmer. In Romans chapter 5, in verses, I was going to say 1 through 5, but let's do 3 through 5 for the sake of time. Romans 5, begin at verse 3. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Now we've gone from rejoicing in tribulation to glory in tribulation. Knowing that the tribulation produces perseverance. Now some translations there would say patience. And patience, character, and character, hope. Now there's our word. Character, and we're talking about a fortitude of character, a stability of person, and a perseverance in that. And then this whole thing ends up in hope, and then he says, verse 5, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, he's not there saying that the love of God was poured out in our hearts and somebody walked up and handed you a New Testament. He's saying the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We're not talking here about a miraculous indwelling, but we are talking about an indwelling nonetheless. And what we're saying here is this is connected with hope. And the tribulations and persecutions build us up. They give us perseverance, character, and more hope. And this hope will not disappoint, because it's not fixed on this world. Hope that is fixed in the United States or China or Russia or Japan, whatever country you're from, is a hope that will always disappoint. The kingdoms of this world will come and go, but the kingdom of God shall last how long? Forever, for eternity. Where's my hope? My hope is in the kingdom of God. My hope is in heaven. That's where the kingdom of God is going. To heaven. Then comes the end, 1 Corinthians 15, when he, Jesus, will deliver the kingdom up to the Father. That's the eternal family of God. That's why my hope is here. Now, what kind of, I didn't do such a good job on this transparency here. I meant to write in there what kind of trials. We're talking about all kind of trials, but mostly we're talking about the trials that come from living a righteous life in Christ Jesus. And that's what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount and many other places. Now, in verse 8, we want to know that this is the kind of joy that's inexpressible. That means to say, or unspeakable, the King James says, verse 8, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice, and with joy unspeakable and full of glory. That simply means that that's just a natural thing that happens if you have this hope and this faith that has come along. And that as you are able to walk in the course of this broken old world, you can do so with buoyancy in your step and a lightened countenance in your face because of how you believe. And no matter what happens, this joy is underlying it all. Well, you have sad times from here and there, and you know, if your spouse dies or something, you don't walk around smiling about that. But underneath that is you'll get to see them again if they're a faithful child of God. Underneath that is, and if they're not going, suppose they're not a Christian, even then you still are going to be eternally happy with God, and so you may even long even more for that heavenly home. And that's the point that's being made here. What we need to do is just love Jesus for what he's done for us. He's done for us that which we could not do for ourselves and without which we could not live. Not in eternity and not for really right here and now. Okay, I want to move on here so I can finish the lesson today. And verse 13, and I know I'm skipping verses 10 through 12, and I may come back to those a little bit later in the lesson, but for now, just suffice it to say, verses 10 through 12 talk about the greatness of our salvation. The prophets and the angels wanted to know about it, and they were told about it, and that it would have to do with the Savior who would suffer and then be glorified. And that's really a little bit off my point. I want to talk about the idea of a living hope and joy inexpressible, but now I want to talk about personal responsibility about this living hope. There are some things that God supplies. But in verse 13, there's something that he tells us we are to supply. Chapter 1, 1 Peter 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end. For the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, this is something that we must supply. Somebody says, oh, I hope to have hope. And they're walking around, maybe God will give me some hope. Well, no, that's not the way it works. We're told in the scripture we are saved by what? Saved by grace. No one should argue about that. If anybody saved at all, it's by grace. And no one here can earn it. But then it says through faith. Saved by grace through faith. There's two parts there. One part is God's part, grace. Then he expects something of us. It doesn't cause us to earn salvation, but it does in fact attach us to a condition of salvation, and that is faith, living for him. Whose part is faith? Grace is God's part, faith is our part. If we fall away from the faith, it's our own fault. God didn't move away from us, we moved away from him. And so therefore, it's the same thing with hope, because faith attaches itself to hope, and hope is a product of faith. And so the instruction here in our text is to gird up the loins of your mind and to be sober and hope to the end. Well, that means that we need to do what we need to do to build up our faith, our resolve, our trust in God's Word, our knowledge of God's Word, and our application of God's Word. That attaches itself directly to how much hope we can have. And if our hope starts to waver, it's because probably our faith wavered as well. We were not sober. We did not gird up the loins of our mind and hope to the end, no matter what. This is the part that we supply, and we have to focus what this is all about. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 1, and verse 5 beginning. And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Now who does that? Whose responsibility is that? Is that like instant coffee? You put some of it in a cup, add hot water, and presto, you've got faith and virtue? No. Is God going to miraculously zap us and say, okay, Joey, now you've got faith? No, that's not the way it works. Grace is God's part. Faith is our part. He's given us his word. He's given us all. It's our duty to focus on this hope. We do that by focusing on our faith and developing our faith. And it's based upon this idea of grace. You know, the Apostle Paul would say, and we sing the song, it says, oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. I think it's called, oh, thou fount of every blessing. And that's one of the verses in there. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Paul would say, because of his debt to grace, he would say, I am eager to preach the gospel to the Jew and also to the Gentile in Romans chapter 1. Because he wanted others to have that same hope that he had. He wanted others to have that same joy that was a result of that hope that he had. But he understood that it wouldn't come just by osmosis from him standing in a room with them. That he had to say something, he had to preach the truth to them, he had to pitch, they had to catch. That's how it works. God has pitched his word. It's up to us to catch it. So we need to focus where our hope is. Verse 13 says, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought to you at the revelation or the appearing of Jesus Christ. It's connected with grace. That's God's part. We've got God's part and man's part here in verse 13 of our text. Man's part is to be sober, hope to the end. Build your hope up, that's what that's saying, and hope to the end. If there are 10 9/11s on the same day, hope to the end. Because this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await. And what we're looking at here when we say the word grace, we're saying unmerited favor. And that unmerited favor is that when Jesus comes again, when he comes back, or this revelation of Jesus Christ, this isn't talking about more writing of the Word of God, it's his appearing, his second coming. When this happens, we in fact understand what means earlier in the chapter when it says inheritance reserved in heaven. Well, when is that ultimately given to us? When Jesus comes back. So what are we to be? Sober. Hoping to the end. Understanding that the grace of God has given to us. It's a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, verses 10 through 12. It's to the praise and honor of and glory that we receive Jesus in his revealing of his second coming. It's the end of our faith, we're told earlier. The end of our faith is what? The salvation of our souls. But we have to be active in focusing our hope and not engaging in what Joey might be about that new car, wishful thinking. This is something that we work at, we understand, we need to put out of our mind the things that will impede our hope and impede our faith. We need to put out of our mind things like, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Worry. Who won the presidential election makes no difference in the eternal scheme of things. You ever stop to think about that? The United States of America will go the way of every other nation if the Lord tarries. Because it's a human government. It has the seeds of failing sown right in it. It's not the dominion of God, it's the dominion of men. Do you know any government, human government, that has lasted since the creation, after the garden? I don't know of any. And they won't last. They can't last. They're not of God. They're of men. Now, God ordains them to do certain things, that's true, the Bible talks about that, but nonetheless, they all fail because they have that seed of failure right in them, just like the thorns. We always get these thorns. When the Garden of Eden ended things, thorns started, and there wasn't any remedy for thorns. We just have to live with them. It's a consequence of sin. And it's the same thing with some other things. But nonetheless, the point I'm making is our hope is not here. We put the things out of our minds that will impede us in our hope and in our faith. We put out, like Jesus said, worry. When my stuff was stolen in Kenosha, the purchase price of all that stuff was somewhere between $5,000 and $6,000, including the software and everything else. I've replaced it for less than that because the prices have gone down on those things. It's kind of interesting. I got better for less. But people were really upset out there. Carl was really mad. He didn't throw anything or spit or kick or anything, but he was really upset. And a lot of people were upset. And Lynn and Dolores, Carl's wife, came over to the meeting house, the scene of the crime. The police were there. And, you know, those things don't really upset me. You know, Lynn told Dolores before they went over, they thought I'd be all upset. And Lynn said, no, Keith doesn't get upset about those things. And I wasn't. I didn't like it. And I didn't want him to do it. But there wasn't anything me getting worrisome and angry would do to bring it back. So why do that? Jesus said not to worry. And so I'm not even going to be concerned, really, about things I can't do anything about. There's no point in it. I can't, by worry, add a cubit to my lifespan or to my height, can I? And that's what Jesus said. Well, if I have an eternal and a spiritual view of things and understand that my citizenship is not from hence, that it is in heaven, then the fact of the matter is all of this stuff becomes a little bit easier. So we need to put out of the things of our mind, like worry and fear and materialism, those kind of things that impede us from having this hope that we're talking about, that destroy our faith and in the end will destroy our joy. Jesus put it this way: if a man will lose his life, he will find it. But if a man will gain his life, he will lose it. And what we need to remove is anything and everything that is an impedance to having a strong hope. Now, he said to be sober. That's something we have to do. God doesn't make us be sober. There's a time for levity and joviality, and the Proverbs even talks about laughter is good for the heart. And then there's a time not for that. People who know me very well know I'm a bit of a jokester. People who don't know me very well don't know that. And in fact, people who only know me from preaching are quite surprised sometimes when they find out that I have an absurd sense of humor from time to time. But here we're talking about there needs to be a sober reflection upon the things that we're talking about, the things of faith, the things of hope, the things of joy, the things of the Lord. In other words, what I'm trying to say, Christians need to be keenly focused. We need to be keenly focused on what is at hand. What does our hope need? It needs our faith. We need to be focused on the object of our faith is Jesus Christ and His Word, Him crucified, buried, and resurrected from the dead. He is the object of our faith. We can't cultivate a strong hope if we're weak-minded and always tossed to and fro and always, you know, bothered by things of the ecumenical movement and this, that, or the other thing that's going on, some political thing, some news thing, and all that kind of stuff, and just flopping around all over the board. We need people that have steady compasses. That compass is Jesus Christ and His Word. And all the other stuff is just noise. That's really all it is. What is truth and what is right is important, and all the other stuff is just for the here and now. So we as God's elect, I want to close up, that we as God's elect in Christ have every reason to have a lively or a living hope and to have joy that underlies everything. And people can say, how can you have that joy when all this is happening? Just tell them it's a joy inexpressible. You won't know it until you have it. It's an inexpressible joy. It comes from being a citizenship of another world. And it comes from a person who has dedicated himself to strengthening their faith in Jesus Christ, that their hope is made more secure and their joy related to that hope underlines their whole life. And that in spite of losses, in spite of trials, in spite of persecutions, we don't live for here anyway. And what we live for is what comes after this life. There's a song that I've heard recently. I even forget all the words of it, but they said they don't. In the song, it's sung as a hymn that they don't want to stay here long. I don't want to stay here long. And that's not a bad sentiment. I want to stay here fruitfully and faithfully, but when all that's done, I don't want to stay here anymore. I don't want to stay here long. Because we're going home. If you're on a pilgrim trip, do you want it to be a long journey? You want to get home. And that's what being a Christian is all about. That's why we can have joy inexpressible. We're going home. And we want to get home. And that's where our hope is tied up. Well, one of these days I'll remember to reveal the overhead. Timely all the way down, but there it is. If anybody wants a copy of that after, I'll be glad to make you one. Thank you.